You can have a seat. Listen, we're thrilled that you're with us today, especially if day one, if this is day one for you. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here at our church, and you've come on a great week. This is week number two of a series that we're calling Tightrope, where we're considering this conclusion that God is all powerful and we are all responsible. Some people live like everything is their responsibility, right? And then the rest of us sometimes live like nothing is our responsibility. And what we've said is that Christians kind of live in the middle of that tension, that God is all powerful and we have a response to that. We have a responsibility in that. You know, about 7 or 8 or so years ago, I was sitting in my living room one morning and I heard a noise, kind of a high-pitched noise and kind of start, stop. Right, so went down the basement, investigated, nothing there. Went up where the bedrooms were, didn't hear anything there. But when I walked by the garage door, that's where it was the loudest. So I quickly did, I mean, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I quickly deduced that there was an animal in my garage. Now, early in the morning, garage door's been shut all night. Who knows what's in there, what's going on, right? So, you know, I grabbed something that felt like a weapon in case I needed it. It was probably a broom or something like that. And I open up the door, you know, everything's dark in there. And I just think, well, put the garage door up and whatever it is will run out. So I put the garage door up. And as soon as I do, there's a big bird on the outside of my garage door looking at the garage door, just chirping away. And I said, oh, I get it. That's the mama bird. And I bet the baby bird came in the garage overnight. We didn't know it. And we shut the garage door and kept it inside on. And sure enough, I heard a few faint little chirps. And I thought, okay. So walk around the corner of my van. And there's this cute little baby bird. I'll show you a picture. Just, you know, nice, soft, and cuddly. So I get my gloves on. I go pick it up, you know, and real gently. And that thing chirped and bit at me. And it caused me to jump and hit my head on some cabinets, so I killed it. No, I didn't kill it. I'm kidding. We already had a meal planned for the day, so I didn't need to kill. I'm from Southern Ohio. You all see baby bird. We see dinner, right? Things are different where I'm from. So I got the little baby bird out of the garage and got it back out to its mom. And I just thought how much that is like our relationship with God sometimes, that God is calling to us. God is calling and giving us purpose, right? We talked about that last week, that my purpose today is to enjoy God in preparation for eternity. And God is calling to us purpose, but it's almost like there's this big door between us and God. And it makes his voice hard to hear. Every now and then we chirp back at him, you know, a little few prayers every now and then. But I think that struggle kind of comes from this tension that we live right in the middle, that God is all powerful and we're responsible. We're navigating the middle. The fact that God is all powerful, we said the big Bible word for that, right? He's sovereign, he's in charge. That's the thing that allows us to lay our head on the pillow at night, right? So you can rest in the fact that God is all powerful. So the scriptures are real clear. They teach us that God is always at work. So you can stop working and you can lay your head on your pillow and rest at night because God is still working. And when you wake up in the morning, he's been at work all night, John chapter 5. He's been at work, so he's prepared for your day. Whether you're prepared for your day or not, I don't know, but he's prepared, he's been working, and he welcomes you. And so you have purpose, and your purpose then gives you a post or it gives you an assignment. It gives you meaning. So we'll investigate that today as we jump into Esther chapter 2. Now, remember chapter 1 last week, we met Xerxes, the most powerful king that the world's ever seen. And he fired his queen, Vashti. So he is on the hunt now for a new queen in chapter 2. Verse 1 says this, later when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. The king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. So here's how this is going to work. So the king, he is all mad at Vashti. He fires her as the queen, but all of a sudden then he gets lonely, right? He's sad. And so out of his sadness, he says, I need a new queen. So he calls his buddies again, the frat guys, right? He calls them in and he's like, hey, what are we going to do? I got to have a queen, right? And they're like, hey, we've got an idea. We'll go search the kingdom far and wide. Remember Pakistan to Egypt, right? That was his kingdom. So far and wide. We'll bring in all of the young virgins. We'll bring them in. You can choose a new queen. You'll go on a date with each one of them. This is the Persian version of The Bachelor. You thought it was new, started thousands and thousands of years ago. You'll date every one of them, and then we'll pick one, right? So this is where Esther comes from. She is one of the young ladies that is chosen to be part of the pageant. But now she's second generation, third generation, maybe, Persian, even though she's Jewish. Her nationality, her background, her ethnicity is Hebrew. But she doesn't tell anybody that, right? She's non-majority culture there. She's worried about the ramifications of that. And what's unique about Esther, she can get away with that because her parents both died. And because her parents died, she's raised by her, we'll call him her uncle, probably more like a second cousin, but her uncle, Mordecai. He brings Esther in and he raises her, adopts her essentially as his own. And I'll just say a word there for families, parents who are fostering and adopting. You do an incredible work in the kingdom of God, in reflecting God's heart. You know, God adopts us as his children into his family. And so as you bring children who are maybe not yours biologically into your family, and you make them family just as though they were, you uniquely reflect the glory of God to them. So grateful for you. We're blessed to have a number of families who do that here at our church. Grateful for you and the way that you uniquely show the glory of God. So Esther is brought into this large group, and now she has to prepare. She has to prepare to go see the king. Here's what that's going to look like. Down in verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality or family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. So Esther's going to start. She's going to start prepping for this date. So I'll just ask the ladies in the room. Let's say you're going on a date. And you really want it to go well. Like, yeah, man, you really like this guy. What's a normal amount of time to prepare for a date like that? Like bathing, hair, makeup, fragrance, all of it. Like hour, more? Someone said more. Okay, more than an hour. How many of you spent more time preparing than the actual date that you went on? How many of you enjoyed preparing more than the actual date that you went on? Well, I just want to read to you. This is Esther's preparation, okay, for going into this again. Verse 12, before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes. A year of preparation for one, that's a lot of pressure, right? For one date. But at the end of this process, because God is all powerful, he directs the king's heart. And Esther is Miss Persia 475 or whatever the year was, BC. She's chosen to be the new queen. Now, the other reality that comes to bear at the end of chapter 2 is that Mordecai, he kind of has this quasi-governmental position. He sits at the king's gate. So he would help discern things that were going on in the culture for the king. Actually, Mordecai saves the king's life. He hears about an assassination plot against Xerxes, goes and tells Xerxes' officials, and he kind of foils this assassination plot against Xerxes. Now, Xerxes never hears about it. Mordecai doesn't get a promotion or anything, but I'll tell you who does get a promotion. That's down in chapter 3, verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. So Haman is, he's the villain in the story. If this were an old Western, he'd be the guy with the black handlebar mustache and the black hat, right? Haman is the vice president, 100% narcissist, 100%. He tricks the king into signing a law that wherever he goes, people have to kneel down and bow whenever he walks by. Much like you see a salute in the military, except to Haman, he wanted to be treated with God-like status. So you had to bow whenever he walked by. Everybody did that except Mordecai. Now remember, he's Hebrew. He knows that the reason that the Jewish people were taken into captivity in the first place is because they bowed to someone other than God. So he refused to do it. So Mordecai walks by, and I just wonder what this is like. Everybody hits the ground, everybody except Haman. And I just kind of wonder, like, you know, did Haman get up on his tippy toes a little bit? Like, I'm anti-bowing, right? I'm telling you, there's no way that I'm gonna bow to you. So because of this, Haman hates Mordecai. Not to mention the fact that Haman is, the scriptures say, is an Agagite. He's a descendant of King Agag. And when you go back to 1 Samuel, the Hebrew people fought with the Agagites, and God allowed the Hebrew people to win that battle. They wiped the Agagites out. And so there's already this history that Haman feels like he has. And so here's what Haman does. He goes into the king, and he offers him 300 tons of silver. 300 tons of silver. If the king will sign a law that on such and such a day in the future, all of the Hebrew people in the kingdom will be massacred. Well, that's not just the people who live in Persia, right? Remember, the Persian kingdom, it extended from Egypt to Pakistan. That means everyone living even in Israel would be massacred. He wants to wipe the face of the earth clean from the Jewish people. So if you think about it, Haman is planning the original Holocaust. In my mind, that makes Haman comparable to Hitler. Think about Haman in that vein. So that's what's gonna set up next week as we talk about Esther chapter 4, which is really the theological heart of the book. It's gonna set Esther up, who, remember, has been kind of private and about her faith, is gonna set her up to live in boldness, and she has to consider the ramifications of approaching the king in behalf of her people. But that's next week. This week, I want us to talk about three conclusions from Esther's chapters 2 and 3 that I think bear on our lives today. And the first one, there's gonna be something that we learn about the culture, something we learn about Esther, something we learn about Savior. So the culture teaches us that it pushes us, that it's gonna value what you have more than who you are. The culture values what you have more than who you are. Just think about Persian culture. And I know, you know, they lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and kind of crazy that a culture would ever think this, but you think about, you know, the factors that you see: beauty, wealth, and power. See all those things in chapters 2 and 3, beauty, wealth, and power. And so what Persian culture taught people, and, you know, antiquated, you know, whatever, is that really the value of men is power and wealth, and the value of women is beauty. So what you see in the Persian culture is that men would try and use money and power to attract the beauty of a woman. A bunch of crazy people. Who would have a culture like that, right? Who would do something? See, what you see is that their culture is the same as our culture, because they're sinful people just like we're sinful people. We're very similar. So what the culture is gonna push us to do today, right, is to value appearances, beauty, wealth, and power. And so as believers, we live in a really unique spot as we relate to the culture. So there's really two ditches that we're gonna get in. So one way to think about the culture is, well, we're gonna completely separate from culture, right? Because culture's bad, because following God means I can't be stained by the culture. So you kind of bubble yourself off from the culture, you cut yourself off from any or all influence that's there so that you can isolate yourself and be safe. That's one view, is to completely separate. Now, the other view when it comes to culture is that you completely assimilate, right, into the culture, in which case, instead of you impacting the culture impacts you. Instead of you trying to make a difference in the culture ends up making a difference. You just assimilate all of the cultural norms and values. So it's kind of like on either end of that spectrum, you either find yourself, you're kind of a separatist, right? You're going to separate or you're going to assimilate. As Christians, we are uniquely called to live in the culture for the sake of the kingdom. We can't completely separate or completely assimilate. Again, it's a tension. We hold on to both ends of that spectrum. We live in the place that we live. We live in the country that we live. We live in the school that we live, in the neighborhood that we live, at the job that we live in. We're in the family that we are in for the sake of God's family, of God's, for the sake of God's kingdom. I'll talk just a little bit more about that in a minute. But you see this played out in a number of ways. If you're here today and you're a parent, as you're working with your kids, you're thinking about social media, right? So one way to handle that is to give them you're not going to give them a phone, right? They can get their own phone someday. They're not, no social media, no Snapchat, no TikTok. But then as a parent, you ask yourself the question, right? Do you want them navigating all these decisions when they launch and leave your house at age 18, and then all of a sudden they have unfettered access when you're not there to coach them? Do you want them making some of those decisions and mistakes with you or without you? Or you have no boundaries at all, right? You hand your kid a phone, you know, when they're in the crib, and you let them start, you know, scrolling and watching, and they can just watch whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. And then, you know, you just kind of assimilate and you receive. So, man, there are all kinds of tensions like this. And Angie and I have been blessed. We've been doing ministry now for over 25 years. And I feel like we see this so much with young people when they're choosing someone to date, right? It's like, do you choose character or do you choose chemistry? One of the two, right? And you don't ever see, like, have you noticed, by the way, the Axe commercials are back? AXE. The hair product and the body spray, that the commercials are back, right? You don't ever see the kid walking in the room when the Axe commercial and people are looking at him like, now there's a fine young man with a lot of character. No, he just sprays a little body spray on himself and gels his hair up and all these ladies want to come and run there. It's all about chemistry. And so as Angie and I think have watched this over the years, what tends to happen is young people who try to remain distinctly Christian, like they develop a box, right? And they put like three or four people, five people maybe, in the box where they see chemistry, right? That they could potentially go out on a date with, and they pray like crazy that one of them has a little bit of character, right? They could just find one person, right, who's cute and has care. I would just say, if you're here today, you're a young person, or you're a college student, young adult, whatever it is, start with character. All the parents said, yes, start with character. Because how many train wrecks have we seen where people started with chemistry? We know the end of that road, right? If that's all there is. And I'm not saying chemistry doesn't matter. I'm just saying start with character. And I think what happens is you find that there's a whole lot more people in the box, maybe than what you think. The culture teaches us that what you have, beauty, wealth, power, matters more than who you are. But what we're going to learn from Esther is that we're missionaries. Now, Esther's going to finish great. I'll give away the end of the story. She's going to finish great, but she doesn't start so strong, right? She conceals her faith. And maybe you were raised in a family or in a religious tradition or a church that taught you that faith is a private thing. That is not true. That is not biblical. Faith is personal. It's not private. As a matter of fact, the New Testament teaches us that once you profess faith in Christ, one of the first steps that you take is being publicly baptized. You publicly identify with Christ and say, this is my spiritual tribe. This is my local church, my body of believers. I'm following Christ. I'm in community with these people. And so maybe you've never taken that step. Maybe you would say, yeah, I'm Dean. I'm a believer in Christ. I'm a follower of his, but maybe you've never been baptized. May the 2nd, here in just a couple of weeks, we're gonna baptize that Sunday morning. That's your opportunity to go public with your faith. If God is speaking to you about that, you can just email us real simple, info@lifepointohio.com, one word. Just put the word baptism in that email. We'll reach back out to you with information about how you can take that step. Ask any questions that you've got about being baptized. Faith is personal, not private. Make sense? So what we're going to learn from Esther is that she's going to move, right, from her faith being a private thing to being a public thing. When you walk around out here in our lobby and you look around up on the walls, one of our core values, we call it a reaching priority. And we say that what we mean by that is that we are missionaries. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary. What we mean by that is we do whatever it takes to reach the one. I've encouraged you over the last 18 months to 2 years to have one person, at least one person, that you're consistently praying for, that you're relationally investing in, and that you are constantly inviting, either inviting into a personal relationship with Christ or inviting them here where they can hear the gospel and understand how God can transform and change their lives. And I hope that you've got somebody that you're praying for consistently, that you're investing in relationally, and that you are inviting constantly, because we are all missionaries. Remember last week we talked about how God gives us a purpose, right? And our purpose, enjoy Him today in preparation for eternity, and our purpose gives us a post, or it gives us an assignment. What's our assignment? No matter where you are, no matter where you live, work, and play, we have this assignment that we are missionaries. Now, over the last year, that's been a very difficult thing in this kind of COVID pandemic world. It's certainly been not as easy, I would say, for us here, but think about for just a second what it must be like to be a missionary in a different culture. You know, we're blessed from here at LifePoint. We have sent long-term goers to different places in the world. We've got David and Tiff are in Southeast Asia. We've got Vicenta, who is in Central Asia. We've got Jeremy and Suhaili, who are in Europe. And throughout this process, over the last year, man, they have certainly felt more so cut off, even than we do. So I've asked Christy Lowe, who's our missions director here at LifePoint, incredible leader. She has an incredible job of keeping us on point in this area of missions, to take just a minute to give us an update about the last year, what that's looked like. And then hopefully over the next couple of weeks, we'll frame that out, what it's gonna look like as much as we know now, over the next year. And I wanted her to do that all across all three of our campuses. So if you would turn your eyes and your attention up to the screen as Christy gives us a missions update.
Well, I don't think that it escapes any of us that the last 12 months could not have been planned for, nor has it been anything that any of us could have fully anticipated. The loss and trauma of the past year has been palpable, not only in our own backyard, but on a global scale. It has been a year where our brothers and sisters around the globe, like us, have had to navigate a new normal, holding the tension of both shattered expectations and persevering faith. I've had the incredible honor of continuing to walk with and support those whom LifePoint have sent and currently live and serve abroad. Together, our sent family has collectively grieved tremendous loss and celebrated the faithfulness of God in the midst of a season where sometimes it seems difficult to find Him. They've had to grapple with the reality of constantly changing levels of quarantine and lockdown in four different countries, while adjusting the way that they approach loving and serving the people around them as they have so faithfully committed to do. They've been unable to see family, grieve sickness and death with family, or celebrate birth of new life with family. Yet they continue to persevere, and they serve with great love, patience, and kindness. So before I talk about where we're going next, I just want to remind you, we have amazing family members who need your prayers and your connection. Your campus's missions director would be happy to connect your life group with any of them. You will be both blessed and a blessing. So in terms of where we're headed next, to be honest, the ongoing implications of the past year will need to be carefully traversed as we seek discernment on how to best participate with God's activity in what we pray will soon be a post-pandemic world. I can say with some level of confidence that international travel to our partners will still be delayed for some time. But just because we can't travel does not mean that we just sit idly by. even on a global scale. Our partners are doing amazing jobs, ministering, adapting, praying the kingdom forward during this time. God is moving, and it seems that He has given us a unique season now to pray, to learn, to reflect, and to prepare for engaging the lost, broken, and weary with renewed wisdom and a deepened sense of care for those whom God loves so much. So, for the next 6 to 9 months, we will be offering several tracks of equipping and readiness for those who feel the call to go when we're able, whether that be short, mid, or long term. We also hope to move in more intentional ways, tending to lostness, brokenness, and weariness right here in our communities through life groups and Serve the City, and around the country through our North American church planting partners. So with all of that said, we would love for you to be a part of what comes next. This is your invitation. Will you join us?
You know, I've been blessed throughout this past year to come into the offices at times in the morning, and I'll see Christy on a Zoom call with our long-term goers on a weekly basis. She's in touch with them, praying with them, caring for them, trying to help us as a staff team encourage them in some ways. And hopefully, prayerfully, as we talk more about this next week, we'll welcome you into that. We're coming up on a season, what we call the Wide Open World offering. So not today, but starting next Sunday, everything that's given for the next week, I believe it's like the 25th through the 30th or something along those lines as far as dates go, everything that's given here financially will go to support missions and ministries around the world in addition to what we already give out of our budget. So I'll just ask you to begin just to pray about that now, because the third reality that comes out of Esther chapters 2 and 3 is that the Savior teaches us that true beauty comes from living on mission. So when you think about beauty, the scriptures are real clear. Isaiah 53, Jesus had no form or comeliness, no beauty that we would desire him. But Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation. And even though he did that, he still came. He came for us. Why did he come? Romans chapter 5, that he manifested himself, or he showed himself to us in that while we were still sinners, yet sinners, Christ came and he died for us. We have a God who was on mission when he didn't have to be, to come to save us from our sins. So because an all-powerful God showed us all-powerful love, that demands a response from us. So historically in Christianity, we've asked people this question a lot, at least in modern day Christianity in our world. We ask people, what if you died tonight? Do you know where you would spend eternity? That's a question of readiness, right? But we also need the question of purpose. What if you don't die tonight? What if you wake up tomorrow morning? Do you have a purpose that gives you a post? Do you have something that's eternal worth living for? This world says if you have the appearances, if you have beauty, if you have these credentials, we'll accept you. Jesus came to us and he says, no, you're already accepted because what I've done on the cross, you're already accepted. Now I'm gonna turn you in to something beautiful. I'm gonna shower you with eternal wealth. You'll reign with me in eternal power. He gives us something worth living for. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the lessons that Esther is teaching us. I pray, God, that we'll receive them, that we'll wrap our hearts around them, and that God will live them out. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.